So take the hand of the person sitting beside you and just hold their hand for a second, if you would, please. We're going to pray. But I wanted to get something important out of the way. First, take the hand of the person beside you. It's the beginning of a new year, and preparing the last 2 weeks for this morning, I was, you know, you have a lot of thoughts and you're, what you want to say, and maybe really it's not about what you want to say, but the Lord's actually going to say. How do we prepare for 2017? The things that we've been talking about in Titus, especially regarding men and husbands and fathers, have been pretty penetrating to me in my heart and my thoughts and my mind, especially as you reflect back. You know, wisdom has a way of presenting itself, but sometimes a little bit late in life, you think, because you wish you would have known that 30 years ago, or you wish you would have understood maybe that 3 years ago. But God's timing is never late. It's always on the money. But for us and for believers in general and for the church, God's continuing to work faithfully, daily, moment by moment in our lives and in the church. And he is also working his will out for his people, Israel. And if you have followed the news lately, it is very interesting what is taking place. You know, just in lieu of the election and the bickering back and forth between certain political parties and between presidents and ministers of other nations and the Russian premier, and just to see alliances as they seem to be kind of taking place before our eyes. You can't help but say, God, what's happening next? But I thought, you know, what should we be doing? What are you to be doing, and what am I to be doing in my life this year, today? Because many things pop up. But I want to start out by reading Proverbs 2, and then I'd like us to pray. And we're going to go to Titus. But I want to start here as a challenge for us this year. My son, speaking of fathers, like we're addressing right now, this is a father writing to a son. If you will receive my words and treasure up my commandments within you, if you will make your ear attentive to wisdom and incline your heart to understanding, if you cry for discernment and lift your voice for understanding, and if you seek her as silver and you search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will discern the awesome respect of the Lord, and you will discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from the Lord's mouth knowledge and understanding come. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright, and he is a shield or a protector to those who walk integrity. He guards the paths of the righteous, and he preserves the way of his godly ones. Then you will discern righteousness and justice, and equity in every good course, and wisdom will enter your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will guard you, and understanding will watch over you, to deliver you from the way of evil. And we'll stop there. There's our challenge for this year. If you will receive my words, where is our focus in 2017? Our desire and our passion and our love is to know our God. It is not for us how much we know of Scripture, quantity-wise, but how much do we know our God, who this book comes through? There's a lot of great teachers in the world. Well, a lot. There's some wonderful pastors. There's some wonderful men in institutions and schools around this universe. But I think the thing that is becoming more real and real to me, as I trust it is the same to you, is, do we know our God personally? Do we know our God personally? And it is only as we focus and spend time over and over and over on our knees, on our faces, reading the Scriptures, regurgitating truth, that we begin to understand. And God's discernment and God's wisdom and God's understanding begin to be revealed. As a father and a husband, I think that probably has impressed me more through the study of Titus so far than anything over the last months that we've been looking at this first chapter. It's easy to want to study to present something because it sounds good, or because people like it, or because temptation is there to want to be liked. But really, it comes down to, do I know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering? Do I know the Creator more and more daily? Do the things that happen in my life, do I funnel them through the sieve of God's Word, and he gives me spiritual understanding and guidance and direction? Without that, there is not hope for us in this life or in the life to come. There is no hope. So the reason I thought we would take hands today, because I'd like us to pray together as a group. In lieu of 2017, in lieu of what God's doing, take your mate's hand, just whatever. And I would like for just to open this up this morning, and we'll have a time of just prayer together. And several of you are just feel free to open up in prayer and just share your heart's desires for whatever is going on for the church, for the Lord, for your life, for whatever he's doing here at Salem in lieu of the pastor search, and all of these things. We'll just take a few minutes, and then I will close. Dan, would you mind opening? If you would mind opening, and then we'll just take a few minutes. Feel free, a couple of you, to share, to pray, and then I will close in a few minutes, and then we'll finish with the lesson. Father, thank you for this day, and we thank you for your word. Thank you for your healing hand on many of our lives, Father, that have those that have been dealing with just ongoing, longer health issues. Thank you for teaching us patience and many things about dependence and trust and resting in you through the pains and through the health concerns. And so I would remember Glenn in the next few weeks and Charlotte and their family. And you are the great provider, Father, and we trust you for provision in their family. And use this time in their lives to draw them close to you, each of them and their family, and in a special way, show yourself to them powerfully, mightily, that they can rest through this time. Thank you for your word, and thank you for each one here. And those that are not here, Father, we commend them to you. And I do pray also for the search committee as we continue to search and trust your leading and guiding for the man that you would have to pastor this wonderful family here. We love you and thank you for the Lord Jesus. We so much thank you for the cross, and help us to gain wisdom and understanding as we meditate on your word this year. Not trying to understand every sentence, but Father, learning of you and asking that your spirit would reveal truth in a very deeper and much deeper and understanding way that makes sense, that ties all of your word together, that looks at you and shows you for who you are, as sovereign, gracious, merciful, and kind. Thank you for the blood and the body of the Lord Jesus Christ and what it means to all mankind, Father, that you have chosen. And we commend the rest of this day to you, and we commend our lives to you. Thank you, Father, that you care. In Jesus' name, amen. So we left off in Titus. And I'll go back to Titus, chapter 1. And we were talking a little bit about, well, a fair amount about, actually, about the challenge of this one verse in verse 6 where we're talking about children and we're talking about the elders being selected and gentlemen that were supposed to lead the body there, the body of believers throughout all of the cities throughout Crete. And several things were required. You know, man had to be above reproach. Not sinless perfection, but there had to be... He had to be of the quality of character that, taken to court, he would not be chargeable for any offense that he would have committed. So there wasn't something standing out in the man's life. And he had to be the kind of man who knowably and in his life was committed to one woman. And we looked at a lot of different possible scenarios. You have to wrestle with them on your own about as far as what that means, husband of one wife, a one-woman man. There's something to say for a man who is committed to a woman all his life. Something to say for that, and especially in a day and age when we seem to want to, not we don't want to, but society wants to make it so easy to be absolved of that commitment and that dedication. And it was the same in this society as well. It's always been that way. It's easier to not be committed. It's easier to not be a stalwart and a man who is focused on being faithful before God to his wife and to his family. It's much easier to when something comes along you don't like, or something doesn't seem right, or you don't feel good about that, or something happened, and it, to just say, you know, and to start making excuses. But I think what makes the commitment a viable possibility is where a man's heart and mind are on the Lord, focused, steadfast on him. And then we began to talk about this whole idea of children. Are they children who are believers that the Father is required to lead them to Christ? And if he didn't, then he was not able to serve, or was it faithful children in a little more of a gentle, generic sense where they were respectable and they were careful and they were respecting of their father and their mother at home, and they were not out lording it, taking the inheritance that was allotted for them and set aside for them from their parents and running off like the prodigal son did, wasting his life on things that had no eternal value, but very self-centered. But remember, we talked about it was the focus that we were on regarding the man of the home, the father. Charles Spurgeon wrote something I think that's very interesting. He titled this little caption, It will not do to be a saint abroad and a devil at home. He says, there is a great importance in the way in which a man lives in his house. It will not do to be a saint abroad and a devil at home. There are some of that kind, you know. They are wonderfully sweet at a prayer meeting, but they are dreadfully sour to their wives and their children. This will never do. Every genuine believer should say, and mean it, I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. It is in the home that we get the truest proof of godliness. What sort of man is he? Said someone to George Whitefield. And Whitefield answered, I cannot say, for I never lived with him. This is the way to test a man, to live with him. I thought that was a pretty telling little statement from someone quite a few years ago. There's a lot of responsibility on men, and it's easy to run and to flee from the responsibility of your husbandry, from your fatherly responsibilities, and from your responsibility as an elder or a man in the community. But the bottom line is, the responsibility is God-given, and it's God-ordained, and it's God-established for good. And it is good for us to have that pressure, to have that mandate from the Lord. We could go through chapters and chapters and weeks of study and verses and references. But the bottom line is, look at a man's wife, look at his children, look at his relationship to the community, and you learn a lot about his walk with the Lord and his beliefs as far as the family and his beliefs regarding commitment to that relationship with his wife and his children. Eli died because he did not deal with his son's rebellion and disobedience, not because he didn't lead them to faith and trust in God. In 1 Samuel 3, 10 to 15, the Lord came and stood there, calling us at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel said, speak, for your servant is listening. And the Lord said to Samuel, see, I am about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears about it tingle. At that time, I will carry out against Eli everything I spoke against his family from beginning to end. For I told him that I would judge his family forever because of the sin he knew about, how his sons blasphemed God, but he failed to restrain them. Therefore I swore to the house of Eli, the guilt of Eli's house will never be atoned for by sacrifice or offering. Samuel lay down until morning and then opened the doors of the house of the Lord, for he was afraid to tell Eli the vision. How a man handles the affairs at home, how he responds to the demeanor of the home in relationship to God, what the family's perspective is as far as the father's walk with the Lord. This is what God esteems and holds high. And then we also talked a little bit about Samuel's sons, Joel and Abijah. Very interesting what is written in 1 Samuel 8. When Samuel grew old, now he's a father. He appointed his sons as Israel's leaders. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah. And they served at Beersheba, home of Abraham, in the southern part of Judah. But his sons did not follow his ways. Interesting, isn't it? They turned aside after dishonest gain, and they accepted bribes, and they perverted justice because of the improper way that they dealt with the laws of the Lord. So all the elders of Israel gathered together, and they came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, "You know, Samuel, you're old, and your sons, they don't follow in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." But that bothered Samuel, because he knew the Lord was their king. But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased him. So he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you, Samuel. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king." How that family looks at the man who's the leader of the home. But you know what? Sometimes you wish you had a little more inside insight to what went on in the daily affairs of the house. What went on in the home in the daily walks of their lives? What events created their life? What was it that created the atmosphere while Samuel's off serving in the temple day in and day out? What's happening with the children? What's the relationship with he and his wife? I think there's sometimes there's a lot more that's not as clear cut as we would like to be able to make it. There really is. Does the scripture require the father be responsible to teach his children? What do you think? Does the scripture require that the father be responsible to teach his children? And if so, how was the father to teach his children? What was he to teach? Was it just a strict upbringing? Was he to be a disciplinarian? Was he to be soft-spoken? Was it his life's example that was to be the teaching focus? Proverbs 22:6 says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." Literally, the Hebrew says, initiate the child at the opening of his path. The Jews took this very seriously, extremely seriously. At the beginning of that child's life and their path and their journey, very early on in life, they took the children, and the father took it upon his role to teach his children the scripture and to teach them the mode of living in life. Just a couple passages. Just to re-emphasize this importance. In Genesis 18. In Genesis 18, 16 through 19. This is the passage where the three men appeared to Abraham, and Sarah laughed in the background. "Then the men rose up from there and looked down towards Sodom, and Adam and Abraham was walking with them to send them off. And the Lord said, 'Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, since Abraham will surely become a great nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Now listen to this. For I have chosen Abraham. Why? So that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. Very important role, very serious. Psalm 78. Psalm 78. Verses 1 through 8. Listen, O my people, to my instruction. This is a maskil of Asaph. It's kind of like a teaching or a didactic psalm of Asaph. And Asaph, if you remember, was of the Levite family. And he was a singer, probably a musician, and probably a writer. Had a real serious role of responsibility in the temple. And this is what the Lord has him write. Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not conceal them from their what? Children. But tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord, his strength, his wondrous works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob, and he appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their what? Their children. That the generation to come might know the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children, that they should put their confidence in God, not forget the works of God, number two, not be like their fathers, keep his commandments, and not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart and whose spirit was not faithful to God. And we know what happened to the nation as a result of that. But the responsibility was taken very serious by the fathers and by the leadership to convey who God was, what he had done, and what that meant to the Jewish people. And I think that's challenged us, to be honest. I really do. I think that's one of the first and foremost things we do. We continue to share the greatness of God, his sovereignty, what he has done from Genesis through Revelation that we know about, what his plan of redemption for mankind has been for his people, and how he uniquely worked that out through the nation of Israel and Judah, and what the promises are and what is foretold is going to happen in the millennium, and how evil and Satan will ultimately defeated, and that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords will sit on the throne of David, ruling over that nation and his people, all of which we will have a part. This is an amazing story, you know. It's a truly amazing story. Sometimes I think we get lost in the details, and the big picture is really huge to remember. It's important. I think it helps us, actually, to look at the bigger picture from a panoramic viewpoint. It's exciting to me to see when somebody shares with somebody else about what God has done for them. Isn't that exciting? Seriously. The reality of God's working in someone's life, taking them through something that is really difficult, something tragic. But what God is teaching them through that. Again, another reiteration of the reality of God and his work and his nature. Verifying that he is who he says and he does what he says. What more could we want? Setting us up to be with him? Amazing. At the same time, as parents, and as fathers especially, it's interesting in Ephesians 6:4, if you want to turn there. Ephesians 6:4. It always amazed me that some of the ways things are, that the Holy Spirit has caused things to be written in very specific detail. Because in 6:1, Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, because it's the right thing to do. It's right. Do it. It's right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. There is a fortunate, beneficial aspect to obeying and honoring your parents. And then in verse 4, fathers. 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 Do not provoke your children to anger. Interesting statement. But bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. What are fathers not to do? We learn it right here. Don't provoke. Paraorgidzo is the Greek word. You know what it means? Something that really pushes somebody's buttons. Really gets under their skin. Really ticks them off. Fathers, do not do that to your children. Do you know, did our God do that to us? I don't think so. Did he have a right to? In an up and close and personal way, don't tick your kids off. Listen to what John Calvin says about this. Parents, on the other hand, are exhorted not to irritate their children by unreasonable severity. This would excite hatred. It would lead them to throw off the yoke altogether. You know that there's an assumed yoke on a child basically because they're a child. We've been through it and you felt it. You experienced it. It's a yoke. I'm under somebody else's authority. But don't take advantage of that, he's saying. Accordingly, in writing to the Colossians, we're going to go to this verse next. He adds, lest they be discouraged. Kind and liberal treatment has rather a tendency to cherish reverence for their parents and to increase the cheerfulness and activity of their obedience, while a harsh and unkind manner rouses them to obstinacy and destroys natural affection that a child would normally have to a parent. You don't need to get under their skin and push the wrong buttons. We have a great God. Fathers, know where your limitations are. Understand where your children are. Understand where they're at in their lives. Appreciate that. Appreciate your limitations. In Colossians 3:21, this is interesting again on the passages dealing with relationships. He deals with wives in verse 18, husbands in 19, 20. He deals with children. And verse 21, this is an interesting little tidbit. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. This is a different word. It's a different word. Don't exasperate your children. Erethizete, from the Greek word eros. You know what the Greek word means? Strife. strife, quarrel. It has to do with somebody who is always ready to pick a fight. They want to quarrel. They want to create a problem. They want to create an issue. They want to get under somebody's skin. They want to push their buttons to create something because they're egotistical and arrogant within themselves. It's a measure of who the Father is. It shows who the Father is, where he's at in his heart, in his life, in his attitude. I tell you, the fingers point at me, I have to be honest with you. As I read through these things and I study, the more I think, it gets uncomfortable to me sometimes. Because you look back, I mean, I look back over my life and I think, man, I pushed that one probably, and I pushed that, and I did this, and the kids probably could throw out a whole list of times. John Gill says, fathers, don't provoke children to anger, lest they be discouraged or disheartened and dispirited. Their spirits be broke through grief and trouble, and they become indolent, sluggish, and unfit for a business, unfit for some responsibility in the world, or despairing of having any share in the affections of their parents, to the point where they would literally disregard their commands, their instructions and corrections, grow obdurate, stubborn, and rebellious. Children are in a position of being laden with a yoke simply because they're children, under the authority and scrutiny of their parents. How parents handle the yoke is what's most important. But bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, you would not know this if you didn't have a sense, but one little tidbit in Greek is when you get to the word but, this but is different than a different but that's usually used in Scripture. It's Allah. But it's a strong contrast. Don't do this, but here's what you are to do. Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. As if to say, you focus on me. You focus your life and your attention on me and your growth and your learning as a father. You set your affections on me above. And as you do that, and they watch you and your family watches and sees you, you let their responses up to me to handle and deal with them. In the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The goal is to bring them up, to nourish them out to maturity in all aspects of life. That's the goal. Paideia, the all-around process. Bring them up is the goal. In the discipline and instruction. Paideia is the discipline. It's an all-around process. All-around training. The education of the children from when they're little up to when they're ready to venture out on their own. Nuthesia, I don't know, years ago, Adams, I can't remember his first name, but Adams was a gentleman who pushed and promoted nouthetic counseling. Counseling from the mind. John, I know you'll remember him well. Pardon? That's it. Yeah. And this is where he got that, the whole basis for his counseling. And it dealt more with the whole mental process. So there's a well-rounded process, but also you have to deal with the mind. It's a huge responsibility. But if your focus is not on me, the rest doesn't pan out so well. So the bottom line with this whole idea with fathers and children, whether or not, as some people firmly believe, that he had to lead his children to Christ to serve, or whether it dealt more with the faithfulness of the child as he grew up in the home, learning and understanding, much because of the attitude reflected in the father and how he lived and how he led, how he treated his wife, how he treated folks in the community, how he led his business, all had a huge impact. You'll have to deal with that as far as what you think that is. And if you look and study a little bit, you'll see there's a lot of discussion of either way. So it was the bishop's relationships that were important. And we saw that in verse 6. Then in verse 7, we come to an interesting verse. And we deal with the bishop's character. And there's five things that are listed in this verse that are very interesting, that deal specifically with his character. But he reviews again, he reiterates, it behooves the overseer to be blameless. That's our same word that we saw in verse 6. An enkletos, blameless, as God's steward. Not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not a striker, and not greedy of dishonest gain. All of these were prominent throughout the culture during the times which this was written. All of them. For it behooves. The literal translation is, for it is absolutely necessary that the bishop without accusation is to be as God's servant. As God's servant. As God's steward. As one who represents God. And God's work. And God's people. And God's truth. The activities that God is doing. It is necessary. It is absolutely crucial. So in Titus 1:7, the first thing he starts out by saying is a day. It's a little word, but it's really an important word. It is necessary. It is absolutely, there's no other option. This has to be the case. This gentleman must not possess these following qualities. He can't. And lead effectively. It can't happen. He can't lead God's people. He can't oversee the church. He can't be responsible with the master's work and the master's people. It is necessary. It is the must of necessity that the bishop is without accusation as God's servant. He is to be blameless as God's steward regarding his personal character. What was a steward? What is a steward? Oikonomos. From oikos and nemo, it means to manage a house. That was a steward. He was the manager of a household or the affairs of the master's belongings. Whether he was freeborn or, as was usually the case, a freedman or a slave even at times was chosen to oversee the qualities or the possessions and all of the things that this master owned. Might even be the care of his receipts, his expenditures, the duty of dealing out the proper portion to every servant and to the children and overseeing the children in the home. In Luke 16, we're told about the stewards who were to handle the finances of the masters. 1 Corinthians 4, 1 and 2 says, so let a man regard us as servants. As servants. The word is an under rower in a ship or a crewman on a boat. Let a man regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of God's mysteries. In this case, moreover, it is required in the stewards that one should be found faithful. So how this man was as a person was the beginning of what was going to be an important criteria to determine what he did in handling the affairs of the master. And there were five qualities that could not be the case with this man. I'll list them and then we'll be done. He could not be self-indulged. He could not be inclined to anger. He could not be given to wine. It's an interesting word. One who lingers beside his wine, who sits long beside the wine. He could not be a striker. Now, what's interesting about that word is if you look throughout the scripture, you will see a lot of times where men were stricken, physically pummeled because of something that was said in relation to Christ. And the Jewish people's response was, hit him. They did that to Paul. Micaiah in the Old Testament was stricken multiple times, but this man could not be lashing out and striking. And fifthly, he could not be fond of sordid or dishonest gain. Five things. We'll talk a little bit about them the next time we meet. Actually, Al is going to be teaching the next couple weeks, so be anxious to hear what Al's teaching on. He's not here right now, so I'm prepared to hear him the next two or three weeks. Maybe 4 weeks. I'm not sure, but I'll find out. So Nick will straighten me out on that. So let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this day again. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth that you reveal to us. This year, Father, direct our hearts and our attention and our focus and commitment to you. Help us as fathers and men in this world to be steadfast, always abounding in the work of the Lord, always focused and committed to seeking you. And as we read through your word, to see where your hand is in it and what you're doing and what it means and what it says about you. Thank you, Father, for this little wonderful family here that we can come week by week. Take the things that have been spoken and weed out the things that are not true and correct and remove them from our memory. By your Spirit, Father, teach us your word, so that you're honored and glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.